We need to interrupt our study in 2 Timothy for reasons that will become apparent as we proceed, but I want to read two texts of Scripture this morning. First of all, Matthew 18, beginning at verse 15, and then you can put a piece of paper or something in there to keep your place and turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, Jesus is speaking, and he says, "If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." And then in Galatians chapter, or not Galatians, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and I want to read the entire chapter. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not even exist among the Gentiles, as someone has his father's wife. You've become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened, for Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you in my letter. We do not possess that letter, of course. It's before 1 Corinthians. But I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers or idolaters, for then you'd have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one, for what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Years ago, I read about a pastor who had become immorally involved with a married woman in his church. They subsequently divorced each their own mates and then had a wedding in the church to be married to each other. And the congregation turned out en masse, giving open support. Now, that tragic story reflects, I think, the dominant mood of the American church, which is that we should show love and tolerance to those who fall into sin. That mentality is behind the push, of course, to accept practicing unrepentant homosexuals, not only into the church, but even as pastors and even in the Episcopal Church as bishops. Even among churches that do not condone those things, there are very few churches that practice biblical church discipline. with those who continue in sin in their midst. Pastor John MacArthur reports that a leading pastor once said to him, "If you discipline church members, they will never stand for it, and you'll empty the place. You can't run around sticking your nose into everyone's sin." Well, that's obviously not a prophetic statement. If you've ever visited Grace Community Church, where John MacArthur is the pastor, you'll have a hard time getting a seat in that 3,500-seat auditorium for either service. So he hasn't emptied the place. But more of concern, that pastor's advice was distinctly unbiblical advice. If you follow it, you will be in disobedience to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and to the Apostle Paul, because the scriptures that we read make it clear that the church must practice biblical discipline toward professing Christians who persist in known sin. I think maybe no verse is so taken out of context and misapplied as a familiar verse, Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1, which says, and these are the words of Jesus, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged." Now, people apply that across the board without reading on. If you keep reading down in Matthew 7 and verse 6, Jesus says, "Do not give what is holy to the dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine." Down in verse 15, he adds, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." Now, a moment's reflection will show that if you're going to apply verse 6 and verse 15, you have to make some fairly astute judgments. You have to determine that person is a dog or that person is a swine. They don't come with signs identifying them. You have to say, you know, that's a wolf in sheep's clothing. And that takes some discernment, some judgment. Furthermore, in the text we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 12, Paul specifically says that the church is responsible to judge those within the church. And so at the outset, I want to help you understand that practicing biblical church discipline is not a violation of Jesus's command to judge not. Now, I realize there may be some of you here who don't have much background in the Bible, and this topic that we're speaking on today may sound something like we're trying to revive the Salem witch trials or the Inquisition or something, but I would just say to all of you, Scripture, not current opinion, not what we maybe think in our hearts from wherever we got it, Scripture is our rule for faith and practice. We have to obey what God's Word says. And while I cannot be comprehensive because the Bible says much about this subject, this morning I want to give you an overview of what the Bible says about church discipline. And we will consider three things: the purposes of church discipline, the problems that require discipline, and then the procedure for church discipline. First, let's look at the purposes for why church discipline should be practiced. And there are four directions to consider here. The most important, and I put it first for that reason, is toward God. Toward God, church discipline publicly vindicates His honor and His holiness. And if there were no other reason to practice it, we must practice it for this first reason. God's holiness is a dominant theme throughout Scripture. And it means that God is totally apart and separate from and opposed to all sin. In the Old Testament, God told His people Israel in Leviticus 19:2, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." And that verse is important enough that Peter repeats it in 1 Peter chapter 1. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, he refers to the church as a holy priesthood and a holy nation. And because of this, when God's people fall into serious sin, God will disassociate himself from them and take them through severe discipline if they don't repent and deal with the sin in their midst. Now, you see this often in the Old Testament, but especially, for example, in Joshua chapter 7, the story of Achan, where he violates the ban, he steals some goods from the enemy that God said to destroy, and God tells Joshua to destroy Achan and his family. In the New Testament, you see it as well. In the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, the Lord there repeatedly warns them that if they do not deal with their sins, he will come to them in judgment against them and even remove that church's lampstand. And that's a pretty significant thing. He said that to the church of Ephesus, which overall was a pretty good church. But God said, if you don't deal with the problems in your midst, I'm going to remove your lampstand, which he has done, by the way. There is no church in Ephesus today, hardly any in Turkey. But it means that God would rather have no testimony in a city than to have his name associated with sin. So our first purpose for church discipline is to vindicate God in his holiness. Secondly, toward the church itself, church discipline restores purity and deters others from sinning. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, you'll notice that Paul says, "Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened." Now, leaven in Scripture is a type of sin. It's another word for leaven is yeast. We use that word more commonly. You put a small amount of yeast in a lump of flour, and it doesn't take very long until it spreads throughout the whole lump and the flour rises, as you know, for bread. But Paul is saying symbolically there what he says directly in verse 2 and in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 5, and that is that the church needed to remove the sinning man from their midst so that the purity of the church would be restored, and so that the yeast, the leaven of this sin, would not spread throughout the body. Now, you can see this very simply on different levels. You see it in a family, where a family has a defiant and disobedient child. If the parents do not consistently and fairly administer discipline to that child, pretty soon the other kids say, "Hey, there's no consequence. We can get away with it. He did." And pretty soon, the whole family is in disarray. You see it in the classroom, where a teacher fails to enforce discipline, and the entire class learns, there's no consequence. We can talk in class, we can do what we want in class, and there is absolutely no consequence. You see it on a governmental level, where if the government does not enforce just laws, the whole country devolves into anarchy. Now, in the local church, God has given authority to the elders of the church, and part of their responsibility is to uphold God's standards of holiness and to do all that they can to keep the church doctrinally and morally pure. Let me apply it to a specific example. Say there is a young Christian woman in our midst, and she decides, knowing what Scripture says, she says, "Fully on Scripture, I am going to marry an unbelieving man." If the elders do not deal with that kind of situation, pretty soon throughout the whole church body, there are a lot of single young women who are waiting on God, saying, "God, bring me a Christian husband." They say, "Well, she did that without consequence. I guess there's nothing, no problem with it." And pretty soon the leaven spreads through the whole body, and you have all kinds of problems. The biblical standard of believers only marrying other believers is broken down, and sin spreads through the church. Now, if we don't uphold God's standards of holiness in the church, it's only a matter of time, and not very much time, until the church looks just as the world looks. The city of Corinth was infamous in the early Greek world for its immorality. I mean, immorality was everywhere, but Corinth was kind of like the the model city for immorality. If you want, it even became a noun or a verb, you know, to Corinthianize meant to commit sexual immorality. Now, Paul says that the church has gone beyond what the world is doing. He says in verse 1, you're having such a kind of immorality, it doesn't even exist in the world. And what is more shocking is they weren't even shocked by it. They weren't troubled. Instead, he says they were boasting in it. I imagine they were boasting about, look at how accepting and loving and tolerant we are as a church. We can have this in our midst. Isn't grace wonderful? And they were boasting about this horrible sin that Paul says the world is shocked that this man is intimate with his stepmother. I take it the woman was not a believer, or Paul would have told the church to expel her as well. But Paul says very directly, you should have mourned, and immediately you need to remove this sinful man from your midst. And so sin in other Christians or professing Christians should not cause us to say, oh, grace is big enough to handle this. Isn't this wonderful? But rather it should cause us to mourn as God's people and then to remove that person from our midst, because God would rather that a church be small and holy than that it be big and impure. And in our day, in the American success syndrome, it seems like our one goal is get the church big. God says get the church holy. The third purpose of church discipline is toward the world. And there, the church, through discipline, displays God's standards of holiness to the world, and we draw a line between the church and the world. Seems again that today's church, to attempt to attract people from the world into the church, seems bent on showing the world, we're just like you are. You know, we're just normal folks. We watch the same corrupt TV shows and videos as you watch. Let's talk about that raunchy video, you know, or we have marital problems and get divorced to the same degree as the world does. See, we're just normal folks. Why don't you come and join us? Because we're tolerant people just as you are. That seems to be the prevailing mindset of the church. But Scripture is so clear, the church is to be distinct from the world. We are to be separated from sin unto our God who is holy. Now, I'm not talking about adding legalistic rules for things the Bible doesn't prescribe. We'll look in a moment at what sins need to be disciplined. But I'm talking about this. We need to be a people who are captivated by the beauty of the holiness of our God and who strive daily, beginning on the thought level, to say, oh God, judge my sin, make me holy as you are holy. So that should be where we're heading as a church. You remember in 1 John 2:15, John said, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So the first purpose of church discipline is toward God, that we would vindicate His holiness and His honor in a public way. Secondly, toward the church, the purpose is to restore purity and deter others from sinning. Thirdly, toward the world, the church should display God's standards of holiness and draw a line of distinction between the church and the world. And then fourthly, toward the offender, the one in sin, church discipline conveys biblical love and seeks to restore the sinner. Now, some mistakenly think love is opposed to discipline. I don't know where they got that. It's not in the Bible. But the Bible is clear. We cannot love our brothers and sisters in Christ if we don't deal with their sin in the manner that God prescribes in His Word. Hebrews chapter 12 makes it clear, those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. that we might share his holiness. So love and discipline are not at odds, they are one and the same. Now, because sin destroys people and sin destroys relationships, it is simply an unloving action on your part if you see a believer heading into serious sin and you shrug your shoulders and say, oh, well, too bad, and you're indifferent toward it. That is not loving, that is hate. So we need to be clear on that. Now, as we've seen also, sin spreads like yeast through the whole lump of dough, and it's like a contagious disease. If you have a contagious disease in our midst, the loving thing to do is to quarantine that person and protect the rest from the contagion to spread. That's why James 5:19 and 20 says, my brethren, if anyone among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns the sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. And so love seeks to turn the sinner from his sin. Let me emphasize, the goal in church discipline is never vindictive. We're never out to punish someone or throw them out of the church. The goal is always restorative. We want to see them restored to the Lord. We want to see them restored to proper relationships in the church. Galatians 6:1, and I could have preached a sermon on any one of these verses I'm quoting, but we're just skimming it here. But in Galatians 6:1, Paul says, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore, there's the word, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Looking to yourself implies we are fellow sinners. So if we are looking down our nose on someone in sin, or we're thinking, how could they ever do such a thing? We need to check our own heart. We're in arrogant pride ourselves because I know how they could do such a thing. I'm a sinner. So we never come at them in a condescending or belittling way. Gentleness there does not mean weakness. Gentleness in Scripture, the word is proutes. It means strength under control. It's used of a broken horse. Strong, powerful, but totally responsive to the master. And we are to be strong in the Lord, but totally submissive to his gentle tug on the reins of our heart. Sometimes we must sharply rebuke, at other times gently appeal, but we need to do what is going to be most effective in restoring a disobedient sinner to the Lord. Now, the question always arises, but what if it doesn't work? You know, I don't think it'll work to try and discipline that person. The answer, again, is we must be obedient to the Lord and leave the results to the Lord. Jesus implied in Matthew 18:15 that it might not work when he said, if he listens to you, you have won your brother. He doesn't give any guarantees there. He just says, do it. If he listens, you have won your brother. Now, let's look for a moment at the problems that require church discipline. And first of all, I want to state the principle, and then I'll unpack it a bit for you. The principle is this. We should deal with any professing believer who associates with this church and is knowingly and rebelliously disobeying the commandments, the clear commandments of Scripture. Now, let me deal with some of the points there. First of all, the person must be a professing believer. Paul had written this first letter that we don't have to the Corinthians, in which he told the church, as he says in verse 9, not to associate with immoral people. Now he clarifies, he didn't mean with unbelievers, but rather, he says, with a so-called brother, verse 11, who is immoral or covetous or an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, or a swindler. And he states in verse 12, it's God's business to judge those outside the church, but it's our responsibility as a church to judge those within. So the first step should be, is this person a professing believer? And even, do they really know Christ? Because often they do not. Secondly, the person must associate with this church. Our church constitution and bylaws spells out very clearly, when you join this church, you are submitting yourself to the discipline of this church. But also, I would add, if someone attends this church regularly and is involved even in any way in any church ministry, we have to practice church discipline for the purposes I mentioned earlier, because the world doesn't look and say, let's see, is that person a member or not? All they say is, that person's associated with FCF, and they're in gross sin. And so we must, again, deal with that kind of situation. Thirdly, the person must knowingly and rebelliously be disobedient to God's word. Now, we need discernment here. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Notice the discernment here. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with everyone. He doesn't say to encourage the unruly. You admonish the unruly. He doesn't say to admonish the faint-hearted or weak, but rather to encourage and help them. Sometimes a newer believer is in sin due to ignorance. He just doesn't know what God's word says. And so you instruct him and come alongside. Now, having known what it says, if he says, "Fooey on that, I'm going to live as I'm going to live," he moves from the category of being weak to being unruly. And you have to admonish accordingly. I find the analogy of rearing my children appropriate here. When I had a three-year-old and that three-year-old was acting like a three-year-old, I didn't discipline them for acting like a three-year-old. That's how three-year-olds act. Now, I may have come alongside and said, you know, there's a more mature way to deal with this problem and help them to grow up. But you all know this if you're a parent. There's a difference between a three-year-old acting like a three-year-old and a three-year-old being a defiant three-year-old. And when they move into the category of defiance and say, "Fooey on you, I'm going to do what I'm going to do," that's when, as a parent, you move in with discipline and say, "No, you're going to submit to my authority, and you're going to do it this way." The final thing here is the person must be disobeying the clear commandments of Scripture. You don't discipline someone for areas where Scripture gives no clear commandments. For example, drinking alcoholic beverages is not grounds for church discipline, but being drunk is grounds for church discipline, because the Bible forbids drunkenness. To my knowledge, it never forbids having a glass of wine, for example, but it forbids drunkenness. Watching movies is not grounds for discipline. Watching pornographic movies is a clear violation of Scripture, and if that is persisted in, would call for discipline. There's many lists of commandments in Scripture. We read some even in Galatians 5 here. In 1 Corinthians 5. There are more in many, many passages. If we had time, we could go to them. I listed them in the notes, but let me just summarize them for you. There are violations of God's moral commandments. Those are all through Scripture. There are unresolved relational sins, things such as gossip and slander and anger and abusive speech, that are clear violations of Scripture. There is divisiveness in the church, false teaching on major doctrines, and disorderly conduct. And if someone refuses to work and support his family, Paul clearly shows that is grounds to discipline that lazy, irresponsible person. Now, how do we deal with those who persist in sin? We've seen the purpose. We've seen the problems. Let's look for a moment at the procedure for church discipline. In the Scriptures, back in Matthew 18, give the following steps. First of all, there should be a private meeting. Jesus says in Matthew 18:15, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. Usually, it is better for you to go in person rather than being over the telephone unless you have a concern for physical safety or for propriety. Do not go one-on-one with the opposite sex in private. You expose yourself to all sorts of temptation and bad things, reputation and slander and so on. So use wisdom. But if you can, if you've wronged someone, someone has wronged you, you know of someone in sin, go to that person in private. Your objective is not to go and set him straight, quote unquote, or get things off your chest by showing him how wrong he is. Your aim is to get him to listen and to restore him to his relationship with God and his relationship with others. The Greek word that is translated there, show him his fault in private, is a legal term that means to convince in a court of law. The best way you can convince someone they are in sin is not to say, well, I think that you're wrong because of da-da-da. That's your opinion. The best way is to open your Bible and say to them, would you please read this verse and let them read it? And the verse itself will convict them of their sin and show them where they are at fault. So it's God's authority, not yours. Now you notice, this is awkward for you. Jesus says, if your brother sins, go and get your pastor and have him show him his fault. He doesn't say that. He says, if your brother sins, you go to your brother. Ooh, that's a little different, isn't it? See, if you have knowledge of someone in this church who is in sin, guess what? You're it. You're it. God calls you to go to that person. Now, you should pray before you go, but please do not call 15 people and ask them to pray before you go. That devolves into gossip real quick. If you don't know what to say, call one of the pastors, and we will give you counsel, and then we will check with you and say, how did it go? And we will keep it in confidence. But do not spread it around at this first level. Now, later, as we'll see, we are to spread it. Also, check your own heart first. Jesus says, take the log out of your own eye before you go help your brother with the speck in his eye. So deal with your own sins. Make sure that you have confessed all sin. Make sure you realize, I am not exempt from sin. And as Paul says in Galatians 6:1 there, look to yourself. Check your motives. If you find any delight in doing it, your motive is wrong. It should always be difficult to go. Always. I never like this. I hate it. But your motive is God, one of your children, professing children, is in sin, and this is dishonoring to you, and I want to see your name exalted. And so I'm trusting you, God, to go. You go in obedience. You go to restore. Make sure you get the facts. If someone comes to you and says, did you know that so-and-so did such-and-such? Don't go running to so-and-so. You tell that person, have you checked the facts? And you need to go directly to that person and talk to them and direct them back to Matthew 18. And say, you go and talk to them and then come back and report to me how it went. And I'll be praying for you. And don't tell anyone else until you go, because it just spreads gossip. Do not go to someone on the basis of hearsay or gossip and start accusing them of sin until you first check the facts. If you go to them, say, I have heard such and such, and I've come to find out. Is that true? And find out. Go in gentleness, as Paul says, which is strength under control, and go in wisdom. Sometimes in Scripture, you see someone giving a sharp rebuke. Jesus does this at times. Get behind me, Satan. Pretty direct. Pretty sharp. At other times, and probably most of the time for us, the best way to go is to come alongside in softness and to appeal to the person to say, listen, I understand. I'm a fellow sinner, and I want to help you. And you lovingly help them get back on track with the Lord. Now, how many times should you go privately before we go to the next level? Well, Scripture doesn't say, but it does say if the person repents, it stops right there. You've won your brother. That's the objective. Now, an exception would be if a person's sin is publicly known, even if they repent, there may need to be public confession. For example, if a young girl in our midst, or an older woman for that matter, gets pregnant outside of marriage, that sin cannot be hidden from the body. It's going to be obvious. There needs to be public confession, repentance, not only from the woman, I'll add, but from the man, if he's in our midst and professes to be a Christian. They need to confess their sin. If a Christian man or woman is accused of some crime and it's splashed across the papers and that person repents, then he needs to come to the church and ask forgiveness for dishonoring the name of Christ. So other than those public things, if it stops there, church doesn't need to know about it. The second step is a private conference with witnesses. Jesus says, if the person doesn't listen to you, take two or three witnesses. And that may be others who know the person or know the problem, or it may be church leaders get involved at this level. The point is, strengthen the reproof, cause the offender to see this is serious. We've moved to a new level. This is a serious thing. And you need to consider your sin and turn back to the Lord. And again, your goal is restoration. If that fails, thirdly, a public announcement to the church. And although Christ doesn't specify, scriptures would indicate, I think, that this is carried out through the church leaders who have authority over the church. Before an announcement is made to the church, every effort should be made to contact the offender, because often they leave the church when they fall into sin, to let them know their sin will become public knowledge on a particular date if they don't repent before that time. If the sin has to be made public, the church should be instructed, as I'm doing to you now, in how to relate to the sinning person. 1 Corinthians 5:11 says Christians should no longer fellowship with this sinning person as if there is no problem, because Paul says, don't even eat with such a one. Eating is an act of fellowship. In Thessalonians, Paul says, don't even associate with such a one. And then he adds in 2 Thessalonians 3:14 and 15, and yet don't regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. And so that shows all contact is not forbidden, but you're not to get together and be chummy. Hey, buddy, buddy, how you doing? And just pretend that there's nothing there. If you get together with them, it should be with sorrow in your voice, and to urge them and say, we would love to have you back in this church, but we can't condone what you're doing, and until there is sincere repentance, we cannot fellowship with you. So you convey grief and sorrow that it's come to this. You convey that we love you, we care about you, we are grieving to see you destroy your life and the lives of others by this sin. Please come back to the Lord. If that fails, step four is public exclusion from the church. And the Lord says the final step, Matthew 18:17, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer, or in Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 5:13, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. And it seems to me Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 there is combining steps 3 and 4 in mentioning the man's sin before the church and saying you need to exclude him at the same time. But the point is this, if someone's sin is publicly damaging the reputation of a church, we need to take swift action. The fifth step is public restoration when there's genuine repentance. It's always sad that some love their sin more than they love Christ who died for them, and they will go out and continue to sin in spite of our efforts to restore them. Others, and this is a very common thing, will not repent. They'll just in a huff move down the street and go to a church down there that says, glad to have you, and doesn't ask any questions. That should not happen. If someone comes in here from another church in town, we need the right to call and say, is this person in good standing in your church? And if not, you need to go back and get things right over there. Some, though, will repent, and that repentance involves godly sorrow over their sin, as Paul mentions in 2 Corinthians 7. Apparently this man did repent in 1 Corinthians 5. And if there has been some sin for which restitution is appropriate, theft, defrauding someone, then there needs to be restitution made because the person's deed should reflect repentance. If a person reflects genuine repentance, we as a fellowship should welcome them back into the fellowship with forgiveness and acceptance. Now, of course, we should be wise in giving a time of proving before a person is put into leadership or in ministry. We also ought to help disciple them so that this sin does not recur. Get them into a relationship with someone who can help them to grow in the Lord. Now, I don't mean to convey in all of this that we, the church, are a fellowship of sinless people. But rather, I want to convey this. We are a fellowship of forgiven sinners who are growing in holiness and pursuing holiness with all our might, that we might honor God in our church. And so we would be in sin if we fell into spiritual pride in disciplining a sinning member. Our response, as Paul puts it, should be to mourn. But if we don't deal with those in our midst who refuse to repent of sin, we are being disobedient to the Lord, and very soon we will just blend in with the world, and the salt will lose its savor. And as the Lord warns in Revelation, He will come and remove our lampstand. We will have no witness, no testimony for Christ in this city. So, we must practice biblical church discipline toward professing Christians who persist in sin. If you would turn the tape off at this.